Congregation, let us turn together in the Word of God to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, John 6:41-59. Congregation of God's people, here in John chapter 6, Jesus said a most remarkable thing. It's right here in John chapter 6, it's verses 53-57, just those verses again. Most assuredly, I say to you, said Jesus, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now, congregation, I want to make abundantly clear that our Lord is not here talking about the Lord's Supper. That's not what this passage is about. It would be some time yet before the Lord's Supper was instituted. But what he's talking about, rather, is the mystical union that believers have with him, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The mystical union that we have through faith in him, which faith feeds on Christ. This is that vital union we must have with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must have this union with him if we would know him at all and embrace the hope that is ours, that he is in us and that we are in him forever. How is it, beloved, that we are so joined to Christ? How do we come personally to experience the benefits of this union that we have with our Savior Jesus Christ? It's by faith, isn't it? This is what binds us to Christ. It's a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? It is by faith apart from works. Not faith without works, because as James explains, that's a dead faith. No, the faith that saves is the faith that works. And yet we're not saved by our works. Our works have nothing to do with it. We don't offer anything of ourselves. This is a living faith in Christ and completely, totally in what he has done. Verse 47, he who believes in me, said Jesus, has, he says, present tense, and by means of that, believing in him, everlasting life. He who does not believe shall not see life, as he tells us elsewhere, but the wrath of God, that is, the cloud of impending doom which hangs over the unbeliever, will at last break open, and it will be his portion forever. So you see what a serious thing this is. You see what a very important thing this is and how urgent it is, being united to Christ through the instrument of faith, through a faith that lays hold of Christ and draws everything it needs from him. Now, everything else in life pales in comparison to that. Do you know this blessing, what it is to be so vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you need to seek it now. You need to seek it today. You need to seek it before it's too late. The soul has nothing, absolutely nothing, whose life is not so joined to Christ. Now, this very special, mystical, vital union that I'm talking about, this union with Christ is portrayed in the scriptures under several analogies. Different pictures are given to us. And each analogy is useful in its own way to communicate how utterly dependent we are upon the Lord, and how it is that we cannot hope for anything apart from him. In John 15, for instance, the believer's union with Christ is set forth under the familiar analogy of the vine and the branches. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in or remains vitally connected to the vine, said Jesus, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. In several other places, the believer's union with Christ is illustrated by the relationship of the head and the body. The head governs the body, doesn't it? And clearly, it's in the best interest of the body to heed the commands of its head. And if the parts of the body are not deformed or dysfunctional, they do heed the commands of the head. Yet more than that, the head also cares for the body. It's not just that the head governs the body, as indeed it does, but it also cares for the body, providing by its unique position of power and authority the very food that the body requires in order to be healthy and strong. If it could happen, of course, that the head should ever be severed from the body, Well, then the body would immediately die, wouldn't it? Having no life in itself, the body cannot live apart from the head. You see then how the body depends so completely, not just on being loosely associated with, but on being vitally connected to its head. In Ephesians 5, the believer's union with Christ is further illustrated by the relationship of a husband and wife in marriage, which is a development, actually, of the head and body analogy. And these two, husband and wife, are said to be made one flesh, a new entity, something that didn't exist before. Why not? Because now they're together and supporting one another. They've formed a new organism, as it were, which until now never existed. What a special thing it is, this union, and we see it in all kinds of ways. But do you get the picture? Do you get what we're talking about here? Now, the believer's union with Christ is unique and very special. It may be portrayed in a limited way under several different analogies, as we see here, and so it is. And yet, just as there is nothing in all creation that can be compared to the Lord himself, I am God, he says, and there is none like me. So in the same way, there's nothing in all our experience which can be compared in mirror image to the relationship we have with him, to this fellowship of joy we can know with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So yes, these analogies that we find in the Bible are very useful. They're useful to a certain point in terms of explaining how precious and wonderful this relationship we can have with Christ is. But they don't tell us everything. Here in John chapter 6, the passage before us, this union is illustrated by eating and drinking. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus fed a crowd of some 5,000 people. This was a miraculous event in which the leftovers, notice, 12 full baskets far exceeded the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish with which the meal began. Later, verse 27, Jesus told the crowd, he said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him." And when he called them to believe in him, we see this in verses 30 and 31. "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." What's this? Doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense to us, does it? They ask for a sign when he's just given them, in fact, several signs, one after another. And in particular, they ask if Jesus can feed them the way that Moses did with bread from heaven, when he had just fed them so miraculously, with far more than they could ever even begin to eat from one small boy's lunch. There's something very amazing here. And what is amazing is not simply the miracle that Jesus performed to multiply this small amount of food so that everyone could eat, but what was amazing too was that nobody recognized it. They never saw really what it was he was doing. Just to show you how blind they were. Signs don't confirm anything, you see, to unbelievers. And we need to be very clear about that. It doesn't matter what the sign is. Somebody might even be raised up from the dead. That's not going to persuade an unbeliever, really, of anything. And why is that? Well, consider what we see in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," said Jesus. Signs and seals and miracles and all that kind of thing, they have their place, but they don't persuade, they don't convince the unbeliever of anything. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," said Jesus. And again, verse 65, "unless it has been granted to him by my Father." If someone has been regenerated, if his eyes have been opened and he has been brought by God's invincible grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then yes, the signs of God do indeed confirm to him the promises of the gospel. That's very true. But to everybody else, to every unbeliever, it's, "What sign will you give us? What proof will you show us?" I can tell you it's pretty hard to impress anybody with any sign or seal, however spectacular it may be, when they can't even see the most obvious things which are so clearly and unmistakably demonstrated before their very eyes. Do you want bread from heaven? I am the true bread from heaven, said Jesus. I am the bread of life. God, through Moses, gave your fathers a bread from heaven that would sustain their bodies for a few days, but that's all. In giving you me, as the Father has done, he supplies what? He supplies everything you need. He supplies everything you need for eternal life. He who comes to me, therefore, said Jesus, shall never hunger, and he who believes in me. There's that faith again. That living faith which lays hold of Christ. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It's clear from John chapter 6 that many of the people who were there that day and witnessed these things, who heard, in fact, what our Savior said, they had no idea what it was he was talking about. They had no idea. And so they turned away. They went back to their homes, and we read that they followed him no more. What a tragedy! Because what the Lord Jesus had to tell them that day was precisely what it was they needed to hear and to believe for their eternal well-being. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, said Jesus, and I will raise him up at the last day. No, this is not cannibalism. That's not at all what the Lord Jesus is talking about. Here, once again, it's this mystical union, as we call it, which is set forth. What our Lord is telling us is that our souls, through faith in Christ, need to feed on him. Our souls need to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ himself in order to become strong, and need to keep feeding on him in order to remain strong. Those who have been brought to life and made new creatures in Christ will want to feed on him. This is a desire that the new believer has. He wants to feed on Christ. And as a newborn takes naturally to his mother's milk, so there's something very natural about a newborn in Christ wanting as much milk of the Word as he can possibly get, and to be filled with the Spirit of Christ for active service. A young Christian's enthusiasm for the Lord is always a thrill to see, isn't it? What a delight it is, as we know, to meet someone who has just very recently come to Christ. What a thrilling thing it is for that person to talk about it and for us to hear about it. And we really have to wonder, believer, what has happened to us if we haven't experienced something of that same enthusiasm and desire for the Lord ourselves in a long, long time. Clearly, we need to cultivate it. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to work. We need to work hard. And we need to bring back what we came to see so freely when we were first converted. Have we forgotten what it is to feast our souls on Christ? Have we forgotten what it is to store up his word in our hearts and to let it dwell in us richly? I'll tell you something, believer. As we get older, the right eating habits have to be cultivated and diligently maintained. If it's true for our bodies, we may be sure that it's even more true with regard to our souls. The difference, though, is this, that while our bodies do better with less food as we get older, our souls actually do better, immeasurably better, with more. We do better with more food. No one can take in too much of Christ. Let's work at it then. And let's learn to consume more of him than we have ever before. Let's consider for a moment the life, or shall I say the lack of life, of the unbeliever. It's not that Christ isn't offered as freely and sincerely to the unbeliever as to everyone else, because he is. But the thing is, you see, the unbeliever doesn't want Christ. And that's the problem right there. Dead in sin, the unbeliever doesn't hear. He's unresponsive to the call of God and the gospel. He doesn't really even hear it. And he doesn't want to part with his iniquity, which willingly or unwillingly holds him in captivity. Look at his eating habits. Consider carefully the eating habits of an unbeliever. Having stuffed himself on the poisons of worldly thought and desire and depriving his soul of every nutrient of the gospel, it's clear that he has no part in Christ. And the fact of the matter is, he wants no part in Christ. And it's sad, isn't it? What a sad thing whenever we see that. Offended by our Lord's cross, he will not share in his glory. Where are you in all this? Do you feed on Christ? To those who believe, he is precious, the Bible says. But is he precious to you? Do you long for Christ as for nothing else? Has your own experience taught you that no one else can satisfy the longing soul within? Can you identify with the psalmist when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Can you identify with that? Can you relate to it? You don't know what I'm talking about, perhaps. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman, blessed is the young child who trusts in him. If, though, you do know what I'm talking about, and you can relate to this, and you long to refresh your soul again on that bread of life that God has given you in Christ, be thankful for that. Yes, believer, be thankful for that. What a glorious and incomparable blessing has been bestowed upon you particularly, to be united to Christ, to be made a partaker of the divine nature, and to feel that hunger which draws you ever closer to the Lord, whereby you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, said Jesus, and I in him. Now let's be very specific about this. What are the ordinary means of grace as we talk about them? What are the ordinary means by which the Christian may eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? I'm not going to talk here about what we do in our private and family devotions, or even what we may do as a few friends gather together for Bible study and godly conversation. Those things are very important. Let's do everything we can to promote those activities. Let's encourage those kinds of activities in other believers as well. But I want to speak instead this morning about the public means of grace. There are three which stand out with prominence in the scriptures and have particular importance. Do you know what they are? Well, let's review them just very briefly, but let's look at them together. First, there is the ministry of the word. We talk about the dire need for faithful preaching, and it's just as true in our day as ever before. But I can tell you, it's no more dire, this need for faithful preaching, than the need for faithful hearing. The two go together, don't they? Of what value is such preaching without careful hearing to take it all in? It's by hearing that we learn. It's by hearing that we grow. We become all that God would have us to be. And we should be thoughtful then. We should be thoughtful and as discerning in our listening to a sermon as the minister is in preparing it. Remember, God holds us responsible, each and every one of us. He holds us responsible for everything that He's told us in His Word, everything He's revealed, everything He's made known. The more we hear it expounded, therefore, and the more we learn it with understanding, the better equipped we are. The better equipped, unlike the cults who wrest the Scriptures, to handle God's Word aright. Let's say that through the week, at work perhaps, or maybe at school, you're among people who don't believe the Bible. You're among people who don't obey it. They don't care for the things of God. Now, that doesn't excuse you, does it? Simply because you're in that circle of friends. The Lord still holds you accountable to say what is right. The Lord still holds you accountable to do what is right, and even to stand alone, if need be, as a witness for the truth, as it is in Jesus. So you see how important this really is. We need to imbibe, as it were, as much of the Word of God as we possibly can. Oh, you can supplement your hearing with your own private studies, of course, and that's to be encouraged. But the public preaching of God's Word and our taking every advantage to hear it is what the Lord Himself has ordained for His people in every age and generation to gain a working knowledge of the truth that sets us free. This is God's own way of teaching us, that we should come together like this, and on this day that He has appointed for us, that we should sit under the counsel of the Word, and that we may be taught. If we don't do that, we abandon what is so precious to our own peril. Here are four rules of thumb, if you like. Four rules of thumb that I like to give anyone and everyone whenever I have opportunity to do so, in regard to preaching. Rule number one, go to a church where the whole counsel of God is faithfully proclaimed. I can't emphasize that enough. It's not just that we go to church, but go to a church where the whole counsel of God you believe is faithfully proclaimed. Don't compromise on that regular and steady diet of those much needed nutrients that your soul needs. Your feeding on Christ is too important to waste your soul on snacks of junk food. Don't do it. Rule number two, once you've found such a church, it doesn't have to be perfect. No church is. But remember that first rule. There has to be faithful preaching of the whole counsel of God. So attend it regularly. Attend it regularly. Both services if you can. And try to be part of the body life of that fellowship through the week as well. If there's any way that you can, be sure to do that. Don't start skipping without good reason or finding other things to do. The Lord nurtures our souls through the proclamation of His Word, remember. And the sermon you choose to miss may be the very one that you need most to hear. Rule number three, put maximum effort into hearing each sermon. Put maximum effort into doing that. That's right. You have to work at listening. People often think, well, it's the preaching that needs to be worked at. Well, it does, but the hearing needs to be worked at as well. Some things slide down easily, perhaps, but the meat of the gospel, the substance of the Word of God, has to be chewed for a while. And just as a cow will chew the cud, so we too need to spend time chewing what we hear in order to digest it most profitably. And rule number four, once you have received the Word with all readiness, as the Bible says, and like the Bereans have searched the Scriptures to see if what you're hearing is really so, then apply it with all diligence. Work it out in your life. Be a doer of the Word, says James, and not a hearer only. Here's some handy rules of thumb, but they're all important. What are the ordinary means of grace by which the Christian may eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood? Well, secondly, there is also the ministry of the sacraments. The ministry of the Word, but also the ministry of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In John chapter 6, as I say, Jesus is not talking about the supper at all, but about appropriating Christ, that is, taking Him in, as it were, taking in all the nutrients that we possibly can, whereby we might grow in faith from strength to strength. In spite of the fact that Jesus is not here talking about the supper borrows heavenly from this analogy of what we're looking at here in John chapter 6, the analogy of eating and drinking Christ as a means of feeding on Him by faith. As in preaching, so also in the supper, to feed on Christ is to embrace Him by faith. It's to lay hold of Him by faith. It's to faith, remember, and only to faith that the benefits of Christ are imparted. We have no other way of taking Him in but by faith. Now, does the supper convey a different message from what we receive through preaching? No, it's not a different message. It's precisely the same message. It's the message of Christ and Him crucified. But here's the thing, you see. This is what's different about it. The supper is meant to confirm to our failing hearts through the other senses what the preaching, as wonderful as that is, can give us only through our hearing. And what a blessing that is, beloved, that the Lord condescends in His amazing grace to our overwhelming weaknesses in order to confirm to us in this way, in all these ways, in seeing, touching, tasting, all that He would have us to know and believe. So it's not just by the hearing that we take it in, but it's also by the other senses as we come to the table of the Lord. As I said earlier, such signs and seals don't confirm anything to an unbeliever. Oh, but to believers it's different, isn't it? And the fact that it's Christ Himself who has given us these signs and seals, why, they're the very comfort and assurance that we need. The Lord knows precisely what we need, and so He stoops to our weakness to give us these things. To God be the glory. And may this, beloved, may this celebration of the supper be such a blessing to us today. And finally, what are the ordinary means by which the Christian may eat Christ's flesh and drink His blood? Number three, there's also the ministry of public prayer. Ministry of the Word, ministry of the sacraments, but also the ministry of public prayer. And we know that all prayer, if it's true prayer, is delightful to the Lord. But there's a special blessing we find in the scriptures attached to corporate prayer or public prayer or praying together when two or three do so. Prayer, if you like, is the other side of the conversation. God speaks to us in His Word. He confirms the Word to us in the sacraments. But now in prayer, we respond to God. What would be the point of preaching, of expounding on the scriptures, if God didn't speak to His people by such means? But clearly, He does speak to His people by such means. Similarly, what would be the point of praying, of letting our request be made known unto God, if He wasn't listening, or if He didn't care for His people? And once again, clearly, He does listen. He does care for His people. Let this be imprinted with letters that cannot be erased on the mind and memory of every believer. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? When He's offered up His Son for the likes of us. The thing, beloved, is this, that our loving Heavenly Father has given us every encouragement, every incentive, every inducement to pray. We find this in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Yes, we have to call upon the Lord in truth. And yes, we have to call upon Him according to His will. But here's the thing. He delights to provide, you see. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, if you then, being evil, said Jesus, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? How much more will He do that? Indeed, the response of James to all who are negligent in prayer comes across as a stinging rebuke when he said, you do not have, he says, because you do not ask. Throughout the generations of men, how many blessings do you think? How many rich blessings have God's people missed out on for that very reason, that they just haven't asked? One has to wonder. Today, beloved, by these very means of grace which we have just outlined, let's feast our souls on Christ. And let's learn what it means to go forth, not in our own wisdom and strength, which is nothing at all, but to go forth strong in the Lord, rather, and in His might and power.